Galatians chapter 4 in your Bibles, please. We have made it through the first three chapters in our study of this letter together, and I am excited to jump into chapter 4 with you this morning. Before I do so, I would like to share the story with you of Jordan Anderson. Jordan was born around 1825 somewhere in Tennessee. When he was 7 or 8 years old, he was sold as a slave to General Paulding Anderson and subsequently was passed on to the general's son, Patrick Henry Anderson. And Jordan and Patrick Henry were about the same age. When Jordan was 23 years old, he married Amanda, who came to be known as Mandy, Amanda McGregor, and they would have 11 children together. In 1864, Union Army soldiers camped on the Anderson Plantation and freed Jordan Anderson, who then moved away and settled in Dayton, Ohio, where he worked as a servant, a janitor, a coachman, and a hustler until 1894, when he became a sexton in the Wesleyan Methodist Church, a position he held there until his death in 1907, 81 years old. His wife Amanda died in 1913, about 100 years ago, and was buried next to him in the Woodland Cemetery. And I share the story of Jordan Anderson with you because we're going to be talking this morning about freedom, emancipation from slavery. And this particular former slave is of historical interest for many because of a letter that he was able to write from Dayton, Ohio, back to his old master in Tennessee. And I would like to share that letter in its fullness with you as our introduction to our subject this morning. August 7th, 1865, to my old master, Colonel P.H. Anderson, Big Spring, Tennessee. Sir, I got your letter and was glad to find that you had not forgotten Jordan, and that you wanted me to come back and live with you again, promising to do better for me than anybody else can. I have often felt uneasy about you. I thought the Yankees would have hung you long before this for harboring Rebs they found at your home. I suppose they never heard about your going to Colonel Martin's to kill the Union soldier that was left by his company in their stable. Although you shot at me twice before I left you, I did not want to hear of your being hurt, and I'm glad you are still living. It would do me good to go back to the dear old home again and see Miss Mary and Miss Martha and Alan, Esther, Green, and Lee. Give my love to them all and tell them I hope we will meet in the better world, if not in this. I would have gone back to see you all when I was working in the Nashville hospital, but one of the neighbors told me that Henry intended to shoot me if he ever got a chance. I want to know particularly what the good chance is you propose to give me. I am doing tolerably well here. I get $25 a month with victuals and clothing, have a comfortable home for Mandy, the folks call her Mrs. Anderson, and the children, Millie, Jane, and Grundy, go to school and are learning well. The teacher says Grundy has a head for a preacher. They go to Sunday school, and Mandy and me attend church regularly. We are kindly treated. Sometimes we overhear others saying, "Them colored people were slaves down in Tennessee." The children feel hurt when they hear such remarks, but I tell them it was no disgrace in Tennessee to belong to Colonel Anderson. Many darkies would have been proud, as I used to be, to call you master. Now, if you will write and say what wages you will give me, I will better be able to decide whether it would be to my advantage to move back again. As to my freedom, which you say I can have, there's nothing to be gained on that score, as I got my freedom papers in 1864 from the Provost Marshal General of the Department of Nashville. Mandy says she would be afraid to go back without some proof that you were disposed to treat us justly and kindly, and we have concluded to test your sincerity by asking you to send us our wages for the time we served you. This will make us forget and forgive old scores and rely on your justice and friendship in the future. I served you faithfully for 32 years, and Mandy 20 years. At $25 a month for me and $2 a week for Mandy, our earnings would amount to $11,680. Add to this the interest for the time our wages have been kept back, and deduct what you paid for our clothing and three doctor's visits to me, and pulling a tooth for Mandy, and the balance will show what we are in justice entitled to. Please send the money to Adams Express in care of V. Winters, Esquire, Dayton, Ohio. If you fail to pay us for faithful labors in the past, we can have little faith in your promises in the future. We trust the good maker has opened your eyes to the wrongs which you and your fathers have done to me and my fathers in making us toil for you for generations without recompense. Here I draw my wages every Saturday night, but in Tennessee there was never any payday for the Negroes any more than for the horses and cows. Surely there will be a day of reckoning for those who defraud the laborer of his hire. In answering this letter, please state if there would be any safety for my Millie and Jane, who are now grown up and both good-looking girls. You know how it was with poor Matilda and Catherine. I would rather stay here and starve and die if it come to that than have my girls brought to shame by the violence and wickedness of their young masters. You will also please state if there has been any schools opened for the colored children in your neighborhood. The great desire of my life now is to give my children an education and have them form virtuous habits. Say howdy to George Carter and thank him for taking the pistol from you when you were shooting at me. From your old servant, Jordan Anderson. That's a great letter. And the research has been done, and this is the plantation house on the land where Jordan Anderson was, and we have the gravestone of his former master, Colonel Patrick Anderson, there, and the picture of Jordan that's been uncovered as people have dug into this letter and found that, yeah, it was printed in 1865 in the newspapers, and that it does have a great story behind it. Share that with you this morning because we're going to be talking about our sonship, our freedom from slavery, and what God has done for us. I'm thankful that we live in a time where we still have a societal memory of what slavery is like. We can read a letter like this, and it goes back, 150 years, and we can still understand what it means to be the slave of a cruel and wicked master, and what it would mean then to be able to be set free from that kind of slavery and to enjoy all of the blessings that God can give us as his sons and daughters. So I'd like you to read with me in Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to jump into the study here together. Reading in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Verse 9b is the key to this section, that the whole passage is the contrast between slavery and sonship. And the second half of verse 9 asks that question, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? When we come and understand what it is that God has done for us, what it is that we have as our spiritual blessings, those spiritual riches that Dan was talking about when we were singing Count Your Blessings, when we see all of that, there is no reason for us to go back to the old ways of worldly religion, works righteousness, and the slavery that comes from the law and sin and death. And that's what we're going to be looking at more carefully here together. We're going to have a two-part to our outline, and it's probably going to end up being two parts in the sermon. We'll hope to cover the first 7 verses in detail this morning, which is about our spiritual emancipation. And then next week, we'll have time to talk more about the application of our spiritual freedom
and why we're not supposed to go back to our old ways. Though this is the outline probably for the next 2 weeks. Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, "I mean that," and that could be translated literally as, "I am saying." And what this does is this points the argument back, that he says, throughout this section, I've been weaving a lot of different ideas together, and I want to go back and pick up on something that I mentioned earlier and explain it now in more detail. And when he says, "I mean that," he's really taking us back to the thought there at the end of chapter 3 in verses 24 and 25. If you just back up a few verses and remind yourself that in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, Paul had written, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." So here, Paul is contrasting the former time with the time that we are in now. And the former time was a time when we were under a guardian. We were under the law. And as we go through this section, I want to remind you at the outset that the law is perfect, the law is righteous, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us. And when the law is applied to sinners, well, then it brings about death, because the penalty for breaking God's law is death. And so the problem isn't the law. The problem is that we don't keep the law. And to be under the law is not a good thing for sinners. So the law was the guardian for the people of Israel until Christ came. And now that Christ has come, we are justified by faith. So Paul is picking up on that idea, and he wants to elaborate it more here. And he's contrasting the heir as a minor with the heir when he reaches the age of majority. The heir when he is a minor, think about the plantation that I showed earlier. Think about what it would be like for Jordan Anderson to be growing up with Colonel Anderson, and they're both the same age as young children. They might have the same rules that they have to apply. They might have to, you know, both be told what they're supposed to wear, what time they're supposed to get up, what time they're supposed to go to bed. They have to be told everything. And so when you look at them both, one is going to inherit everything and the other one's going to be a slave. But when they're young children, they're both under the rules of the house. And they both have to be told what to do and where to go all the time. So Paul is picking up on that, and he's saying that this is how it was spiritually for the people of God, that when we were in our infancy, when we were in our childhood, before we reached the age of majority where we could decide for ourselves what to do and where to go and how to do it, that there was really no difference between us and the slave. The child here, who is the heir, corresponds to Israel. Remember how we've been talking how the whole Old Testament is the story of Israel? All of the promises were given to Abraham and to his offspring, that they were the ones that were going to inherit all of God's blessings. So they were the heir. But when they were in that period of minority, before Christ came, before they reached maturity, they were treated like a slave. They had to be following all the rules, just like the slave child had to be following all the rules. So even though the Gentiles, they are the slaves, and the Galatians would have been part of the Gentiles before the coming of Christ, they are not in on the inheritance. They're not in on the promises. But before Christ came, they look a lot alike. And in fact, if you go back and study the Old Testament, that's exactly what you find, that Israel and the nations looked a lot alike. They acted a lot alike. They sacrificed to the same gods. They all worshipped Baal, Israel and all her neighbors around her. That there was this period when the heir and the slave were under the same condemnation, and they were under the same situation for a time. Now, we see that the scripture says in verse 3, of chapter 4, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." And I think the "we" here doesn't just refer to Israel. I think it refers to everybody. That before this new age, before this dawn of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, that everyone, the whole world, was enslaved to these elementary principles of the world. I'll talk a little bit more about the elementary principles of the world in a moment, but first let's look at that word enslaved. What does it mean to be enslaved? Well, back in Galatians 3, verse 23, right before the verses that we read previously, the context here tells us that before faith came, and again, this is the same language, the before and the after. And this is not talking about personal salvation. This is not before you were saved and after you were saved. This is before Christ came and inaugurated the new covenant and after Christ came and we live under the new covenant. Before faith came, and the faith of the New Testament, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the apostles and prophets in Holy Scripture, before that, we were held captive under the law. And they're specifically speaking of Israel because they were the ones that were under the law. They had the law and they were judged by the law. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So this is the kind of slavery that Paul has in mind, although the picture has changed from being captive and imprisoned to being under slavery to the elementary principles of the world. So the picture is still a negative one, although the metaphor has changed a little bit. And if we think about the world being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, the Gentile nations, think about Phoenicia, think about ancient Egypt, think about ancient Greece and Rome, the ancient cultures of the world, when they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, well, that is the bondage of idolatry. It's the type of bondage that you still see very strongly today when you go to a country like India, where they still have religion that has been there since the time of Christ, and before the time of Christ, with the thousands and the millions of gods and idols everywhere, and the kind of bondage that that idolatrous system places upon people. Have you heard about the caste system in India that you are born into and that you cannot change? And you are either one of the highest in society, the Brahmins, who are like the priestly class, and then there's other classes, and then there's the lowest class, who are the untouchables. And if you are an untouchable, you are born into that state and there's nothing that you can do to change it, and your whole life and your line of work and your place in society has been determined for you by this system of idolatry, by this system of elementary principles of the world, a bondage that you are placed in. And they're called untouchables because the spirits have taught the people that they can't touch these people or they will be defiled and they will be unacceptable and they won't be blessed by the spirits that are in power. So this is the kind of bondage that Paul is talking about that the Gentile nations were under before the coming of Christ and the freedom and the emancipation that Christ has brought to us. And it still exists today in every culture. It's not just over there, it's also here. In the bondage that people are under in false religious systems, false Christian religious systems, as we see that in this chapter, that's what Paul's going to be talking about, is this false Christian religious system that is observing days and months and seasons and years from the Old Testament and misusing that. And so, like the Gentile nations, the people of Israel were also captive before Christ came to the elementary principles of the world, that they also were living in spiritual bondage. You go back and read Isaiah, you go back and read Jeremiah, you go back and read Moses, and the people were not free to worship God. They were not free from sin. Now, they'd been freed from Egypt, and they had been given God's law, and God had given them promises, but it was their sin inside their heart that bound them, that caused them not to believe in God's promises, but instead to say, let's appoint a leader for ourselves and go back to slavery in Egypt. It was that sin in their heart that caused them to bring along all their idols from Egypt and to sacrifice their children to Moloch and to worship the Baals. And so the people of Israel, even though they had all these privileges, they had all these promises, they were still living in bondage, slavery. That spiritual slavery of the false religions in the world. And it is a cruel system. It is a heavy yoke that the demons of this world place upon those who follow after their teachings, telling them what to do, what not to do, where to go, where to hunt, what rituals to practice, in what place, and what words to say, in order so that the spirits will be kind to us and will give us what we need for our food and our clothing and safety for our household. And so the spirits of this world, you can go to the tribal regions and they'll be telling the tribal people, don't hunt there, don't go there, don't touch that, don't eat that. And if you do, then the spirits will be mad at you and you'll be unhealthy and you'll be unhappy and will curse you. That's the spirit of the world that still animates the religions of animism and false religious systems in our day. Now, he says that you were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. And as I explained what that slavery looked like, you might have gotten a hint of what Paul means here when he talks about the elementary principles of this world. Now, back in chapter 3, verse 19, if you just look back to the previous chapter, you see that Paul first introduced the idea of angels, spiritual powers and beings, back in chapter 3, verse 19, when he was talking about the law being put in place through angels by an intermediary, and how that made that Old Testament system, that Old Covenant system, inferior to what came in Christ, because Christ is a better mediator, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1, that this new covenant has a better mediator than the angelic mediators of the law. And that this word elementary principles, it is a word that would include the holy angels that he's referenced back here in chapter 3, verse 19, but it would also include unholy angels, fallen angels, spirits and demons that are called a number of places in Scripture. So this is an inclusive term. It doesn't single out just the demons, it doesn't single out just the angels, but it includes all spiritual powers. And they are called the elementary principles of the world. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, there's another letter that Paul wrote where he uses this same phrase twice, just like he uses it here twice in verses 3 and 9. Come over with me to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, just to give you a little bit of background here in Colossians, that Colossians is a lot like Galatians. Paul is preaching the sufficiency of Jesus Christ against people who have come into the church at Colossae and have tried to mix in other religious ideas together with believing in Jesus Christ. And some of those ideas are Jewish, some of those ideas are Gnostic, some of those ideas are pagan, and they've kind of got this whole hodgepodge of stuff that they're throwing in and saying, this is the best of the best of all the different spiritual ideas in the world, and Christ is part of it. And so that's the error, that's the heresy that Paul seems to be combating here in Colossians. In Galatians, it was purely a Jewish, a Pharisaical type of heresy that he was combating. But here, there's elements of that together with elements of other Gentile ideas mixed in as well. Look at Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. See that idea? We're talking about slavery, we're talking about bondage. See to it that nobody takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now here it's translated elemental spirits, but if you look in the ESV note, it says elementary principles. So it's the same phrase, it's the same word that Paul is using in Galatians. And the elementary spirits, these elementary principles of the world, are like the basics that are in common in all religious ideas. This is what makes up spirituality in our world. It's among human tradition. It is manifest in philosophy. It's manifest in traditions and rituals. And that this is the way of the world in creating religion. And it's what their religion is built upon. It's what it's based upon. In another place, the Bible calls it doctrines of demons. So these doctrines of demons are what build up human philosophies and they build up human religions, and you got to be on your guard that nobody takes you captive according to that type of teaching. Notice verse 8, because in Christ, in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Term rule and authority, that's talking about spiritual powers, spiritual rulers, spiritual authorities. And so what Paul is saying is you don't need any of that other stuff. That Christ is head over all. He is the fullness. He's everything that you need. And if you've got everything, then you don't have to add anything to it. Remember what we've said repeatedly throughout this study? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ is everything, so don't go adding to Christ because that's not adding to, that's taking away. You're really losing out when you do that. It nullifies the power of Christ when you bring in the doctrines of demons and add them to it. Now you come down also then to verse 20, and Paul mentions this phrase again where he says, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits, again, elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to regulations? What kinds of things do these elementary spirits of the world like to do? They like to command. They like to say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. So you see, human precepts and teachings are coming from these spirits, these elementary principles of the world. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. Asceticism is when you treat your body harshly. You abstain from things that are good because you think it's going to make you more spiritual. And severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the adult indulgence of the flesh. So there's these spiritual principles, these spiritual ideas that are in the world that they look like they're going to be useful. They look like they're going to be something that would really make you a more self-controlled and self-disciplined person, but really they are worthless, and that they are against Christ, because in Him we have everything that we need. All right, back to Galatians. So we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, and the difference between our slavery and Jordan's slavery is that we deserve it. According to the law, we are debtors. We deserve to go to debtor's prison and to be held in slavery until we pay the very last cent, which will never be paid, because the mountain of debt that we owe is piled up to heaven. And we can never repay that debt. And so we are by nature deserving of the slavery that we have been handed over to. We deserve to have cruel demons telling us where to go and what to do and how to do it and to treat us harshly. We deserve to have bad rulers in human government and bad rulers in the spiritual heavenly places because we deserve death and slavery because of our sin. So when we're talking about emancipation and freedom from a cruel master, don't think, well, I deserve to be freed from a cruel master. Think, no, God's grace, God's mercy, God's benevolence alone is the reason why I've been delivered from these cruel taskmasters. Now notice at the end of verse 2, the Apostle Paul says that the slave and the heir are different in how they are treated and the rules that they have to follow in the house until the date set by his father. And that phrase, until the date set by his father, then leads us into verse 4, where Paul says, But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we've talked about our slavery, we've shown that we deserve it, but now these verses have that wonderful word that starts it, but. In contrast to us and our natural state, we have the grace of God and his plan and his redemption that is found in his son. When that time comes, it is called, when it came, it is called in Scripture the fullness of time in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come. And it reminded me of what Jesus said when he first started preaching in the Gospel of Mark. He said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That we are living in the last days. And that's why I don't really like the word eschatology, because eschatology talks about, you know, the things that are going to happen in the last days as if, you know, that's still yet future. Well, we are living in the eschaton. We are living in the last days, that this time of fulfillment has started. And that this is important for us to understand. If you want to have wisdom, then you need to know what God's plan for redemption and for history is. There are some people who get confused on both sides. Some people get confused on one side and they say, well, everything is already accomplished. Everything is already fulfilled. Now, all of the promises are already fulfilled in Jesus Christ's first coming. Except for maybe, you know, just one or two that aren't really important. But, you know, the bulk, the majority, it's all already happened. And those people are covenant in their theology. They're reformed in their eschatology. And they really emphasize everything that's been fulfilled. And then on the other hand, you've got the people that are dispensational. And sometimes they'll give you the idea that only a few promises have been fulfilled and that everything else is yet to come. And they really just talk about everything that's still yet to happen. But in the middle is more of the biblical position. And I don't say that because I'm trying to, you know, cozy up to both sides, because usually when you do that, you just end up getting shot at from both sides. But I say that because the biblical teaching is this already not yet tension. And I know that dispensationalists like myself really have a hard time with that language, because we think it's like giving away the farm to the covenant guys. But it's not. It's really what the Bible teaches. Now, people can do bad things with the already not yet phrase. But that doesn't mean that it's not a good description of what the Bible teaches, that we already are in the last days, but we have not yet entered into the final kingdom. And we are already saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and yet we haven't yet been glorified. We haven't yet experienced the resurrection and the new body. We have been adopted into God's family, as this passage is going to make very clear for us. And yet the scripture also says that we are awaiting our adoption as sons. So in our salvation, in our adoption, that's already come, and we're kind of standing in the middle of the final fulfillment of these things. And that at any moment, Jesus Christ could come back and we get the adoption. We get the kingdom. We get the inheritance. That everything that we've already been blessed with spiritually becomes, as the writer of Ephesians puts it, the redemption of possession. You know, when you go and you buy a house, you sign the contract, and it's done. You've already bought the house. It's already yours. But it's not completely yours because you haven't moved in yet, and they haven't moved out yet. And that's kind of how it is with us, that we are the children of God. We are the heirs of all things. And it's done. It's legally done. And yet, Satan hasn't moved out yet. And Christ hasn't moved in yet. So the redemption of possession is that day when you actually get to own everything that is yours. That's the tension that we live in this last day's time period, that is signaled by this word. But when the fullness of time had come, the fullness of time has come. God has sent forth His Son. And yet, the fullness of time is yet to come. When the fullness of time comes, Christ will come again. Luke chapter 21, verse 8. Jesus said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am He,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them." The time was at hand, and the time will be at hand, because we are in the last days, and yet we await the final fulfillment of all of God's promises in the last days. Now, what God has done in these last days in verse 4 is that He has sent forth His Son. And that word "sent forth" is the same word from which we get our word apostle. It's the verb form of the noun that is translated apostle. God has apostled His Son. And He sent forth His Son with a specific mission, with a specific commission, and the authority to carry that out that is given from the Father Himself. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, is the only place in the New Testament where Christ is given the title of apostle. He is called the apostle and high priest of our confession in Hebrews 3:3. And Jesus Himself said in John chapter 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And who was He speaking to? He was speaking to His apostles. So He was the apostle, and then He delegated His apostolic ministry to the other apostles who were sent to proclaim the good news. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You're talking about being poor, you're talking about being oppressed, you're talking about being bound, you're talking about being in chains, you're talking about slavery. Christ came with good news. Christ came with a gospel that He has come to set us free. That's the emancipation that we're talking about here in these verses. That God sent him forth. That's what Isaiah said. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, sonship is a key idea throughout here, because what we have going in our spiritual emancipation is not just freedom. I mean, that would have been great. If God had just said, I'm going to let you go from those evil rulers that are powers over you. I'm going to free you from your political enslavement. I'm going to free you from your spiritual enslavement. I'm going to free you from the penalty for sin and the death penalty that's hanging over you and that unpayable debt. It's gone. If God had just done that, that would have been amazing and remarkable. But he goes beyond that, and he does so much more. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says that God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's what we're talking about. He canceled out our sins. He canceled out our debt. He gave us freedom. And notice why he did it. It wasn't just so he could say, all right, now you're free. Go see if you can figure it out. All right, you're free. See if you can make things better than they were. All right, you're free. Here's a little piece of land. You and your wife can go see what you can do with it, raise a family. Do your best. It's not what God did. He says, I came to liberate you from the law so that you might receive adoption as sons. Now, if you're not a man and you're listening to me right now, there's two reasons why God says he's giving you as adoption as a son. First of all, because the culture in which Paul lived, the inheritance went to the sons, not to the daughters. And God is saying, you get the inheritance. You get as much inheritance as anybody else in the body of Christ. That there is no distinction in the spiritual blessings that God is giving to between male and female. That you're all sons means you all get the inheritance. The other reason why he says sons is because it's an inclusive term. And all times and languages, pretty much, until the last 50 years, we've had a problem with it being an inclusive term. But in history, this is an inclusive term. So don't single out only the men are being talked about here. This is all of God's children have sonship in Jesus Christ. So the northern troops, they come in and they tell the slaves, you're free. But that doesn't necessarily do a lot of the slaves a lot of good. Some of them are old. Some of them are weak. Some of them have nowhere to go. What good does freedom do me? I've got no land. I've got no strength. I've got no one to hire me. It's better for me just to stay here and be a slave. And that's what a lot of slaves did after they got their emancipation, after they got their freedom. Not everybody was like Jordan and moved to Dayton and raised his family and worked hard and was able to do well for himself and his family. But a lot of people just stayed living the same way they'd always lived. And that's what would be spiritually true for a lot of us, well, maybe all of us, the weak, the people with no place to go, the people who can't provide for ourselves. Just being free and getting that legal piece of paper doesn't really change anything. But what does change something is when that Union soldier comes down and he tells you, you're free and I'm adopting you. You're going to be in my family. You're going to eat my food. You're going to eat at my table. Everything that I have is going to be yours. And I'm not going to hold back anything. Whatever good I can do for you, that's what I'm going to do for you. And that's the picture of what God has done for us in the gospel. When he sent forth his Son, he came in to proclaim liberty to the captives, but not just liberty. He said, the reason I've set you free is so that now I can adopt you. Because that's the goal. That's what I want. I want you with me. I want you in my family. I want you to enjoy all the things that I have to give. That kind of liberality, that kind of giving, that kind of grace, it's something that is incomparable. There's nothing like it. And I love preaching it. He says, we are redeemed from under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons, but it doesn't stop there. Notice what he says in verse 6. Because you are sons, you're free, and now you're sons, So God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Count your blessings. Name them. Liberty, adoption, the Holy Spirit. And look at the end of verse 7. An heir through God. The inheritance. Jamie's parents and my parents have done reasonably well for themselves. We probably stand to have some inheritance at some point. Unless medical bills eat it all up, which is a good possibility. But that inheritance is not the one that makes me happy. That inheritance is not the one that gives me confidence for the future. That inheritance is not the one that I'm looking forward to. It's not the one that I meditate and think about. The inheritance that I got my heart set on is the inheritance of God. He owns all 500 of the Fortune 500 companies. His wealth cannot be measured in GDP. His wealth, beyond all the physical representations of wealth, it's a spiritual thing in its essence. It's the wealth of love, the very essence of love, the very power of love. It's the wealth of joy, a joy that nothing can diminish and that no one can take away from you. It's the wealth of a settled peace in your heart, that no matter what is going on in the world around you, though the mountains should be crumbling to pieces, you are not shaken. That kind of wealth is my inheritance. And I'm already enjoying it. Already. Not yet entered into the fullness of it. Nobody has. Not even the greatest saint that ever lived really understood what it meant to be an heir of God. Not even the most spiritual among us has any clue of the depth of the riches that are available to us, that God has richly graced us with. You understand why Paul uses such extravagant language to describe the spiritual blessings that God has given us in the book of Ephesians. And that's what he's talking about here. This is the spiritual emancipation. Our freedom so that we can be adopted, so that we can receive God's Spirit and be heirs. The Spirit as the down payment. The best part, already our present possession of the all things that exist for us.